lift your hands all over this place. Close your eyes. Hallelujah. If there was someone else to play the piano, I'd ask them to play, but glory to God. Just get your eyes on Jesus right now. Father, I thank you for every person in this place tonight. I thank you, Lord, that it is no accident that any single one of them is here. But Father, you have called them here in this place for such a time as this. Lord, your word declares that you have pre-appointed our times and places of dwelling and the hopes that we would seek you, that we would grope for you, though you are not far from any one of us. I believe that there's people in this place here tonight, Father, who feel that you are far away from them. But I ask, Lord, that as your word is preached, that your spirit would come and minister to them, knowing that we do not receive the spirit by the works of the law, but by the hearing of faith. That as the word of God goes forth, the spirit of God hooks up with our faith and begins to meet every need that we have. We thank you for it, Lord. I ask you to mend the brokenhearted tonight. Father, I know there are brokenhearted people in this place tonight. Mend their hearts, Lord. Those who have been carrying burdens, I thank you, Lord, that they lay down those burdens tonight and learn of you, because your yoke is easy and your burden is light. And in you they can find rest for their souls. Hallelujah. Father, during my time up here, I ask that you set a guard over my lips and keep watch at the door of my mouth, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing and acceptable to you, for you are my strength and my redeemer. Make my tongue as the pen of a ready writer, that I may speak forth your word. For you said, when I speak, I am to speak as an oracle of God, and when I minister, it's to be according to the ability that you have, that you might receive the glory through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the power and the dominion and the majesty and the praise, both now and forevermore. And we thank you for all these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. When we were in the car this morning, coming back from Soul Winner, whew, I didn't expect it this quick. We were, when we were in the car on the way back from soul winning this morning, actually, I believe it was on the way to soul winning, Yana was talking about how when we were in Bible school, we used to talk about when we all had churches, that we'd all come to each other's conferences and preach. And I believe it was Miss Judy who asked, did you guys expect for it to happen this soon? And, you know, I believe you said you weren't expecting it this soon, but it's amazing how quickly God works. But I said very quickly, I said, yes, I did expect it. And it was because when I was in Bible school, I don't know, I can't speak for anybody else. I don't know what God did in other people, but I know for me, when I was in Bible school and I would sit in the services and the power of God would fall, I knew that I couldn't sit there. It never really made sense to me that there were people in that place who could hear those messages and sit. I'm not saying that everybody was called to be a prophet, to be an apostle, to be an evangelist, a pastor, or a teacher, but I'm saying that every person had in that place a fire that could refine their faith like gold. I think it's interesting that the Bible calls faith gold refined in the fire, because throughout the centuries, gold has always acted as a currency, hasn't it? There's nowhere in the world you can go that gold doesn't have some sort of worth. And if you understand faith, then you understand that really, faith in the Spirit is currency. That the amount of faith you have will dictate the amount that you can receive from God. Just like money in the natural. If I've got $1 million, I can sure buy a lot more than somebody who's got $100. Now, $100 may be able to get you groceries for the week, but $1 million can get you a vacation to the Bahamas. And then some. Probably take your whole family. And $1 billion can probably buy you whatever you want. And I want to let you know here tonight that I believe that your faith that has been refined in fire, that is more precious than gold, as the Apostle Peter said, I believe that your faith can accomplish more than you think it can. I think there's some people in here tonight who think they have $1,000 faith, and God wants to show you you have $10,000 faith. I think there's some people in here tonight who think they have $10,000 faith, and God wants to show you you have $1 million faith. I think there's some people in here tonight who really have $1 million faith, but God wants to show them they actually have $10 million faith. I want you to understand tonight that your faith can afford for you more than you realize it can. But you see, the reason why people are blinded to the power of their own faith, see, because the Bible says that God is going to confirm the work of faith with power. That word power is the same word we always translate if you're Pentecostal. It's dunamis. It's dynamite power. And the more dynamite you have, the bigger hole you can blow in that rock that's been standing in your way. Glory to God. Because sometimes if the mountain refuses to move, you just throw a little dynamite on it and blow it up. I mean, if that mountain knows that dynamite's coming at it, it might move out of the way just so it doesn't get hurt. Glory to God. I mean, threaten the mountain. If you don't move, there will be power applied to you that will make you move. Glory to God. But anything that you can't see from the Word of God is because there's a lack of light. It's just like the natural. How many of you have taken a nap in the middle of the afternoon, and when you woke up, it was dark outside? And so, of course, yes, I'm guilty many, many times. I've repented, but, you know, I just can't get free from that one. And so I wake up and it's dark outside, and because of that, it's dark in my room. And so I go to turn the light on. And when I turn the light on, my eyes, it takes them time to adjust. And when the light was off, I could see things a little bit. I could see that, you know, there was a table over here, and there was a bed over here. You know, I knew that the closet was right over here. But I had to get to the light because I had to find something. And there are people who understand concepts of the scripture. They understand that healing is over here, and they understand that provision is over here, and they understand that deliverance is over here, but the details that would allow them to prevail in those areas, they can't see them. They need the light turned on. So, what the Word of God does, the Bible says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Now, I want you to understand that when the scripture was written, there were no light bulbs. Benjamin Franklin had yet to discover electricity. And so the Word of God, the definition of light in the Word of God, is different than our definition. Oftentimes, we can try to define the scripture or interpret the scripture by our Western modern understanding. But remember that this book is an ancient book. And though it stands just as true now as it did then, the way that things were written were just a little bit different. And so understand that before electricity, any form of light that was provided to people was provided through fire. If people had to come through town, they held a lamp, and that lamp was lit by fire. The greatest light even to this day that we know is the sun, and the sun is just one big ball of fire. Amen. So I want to submit something to you tonight that you may have never heard before. I want to submit the idea tonight that perhaps the fire of God is the most important message in the Bible. Somebody says, wait, no, hold on. Love is the most important message. Well, indeed, God is love. And love is a vitally important message. Jesus said that they'll know we're his disciples by the way we love each other. Somebody says, no, grace is the most important message because by grace are we saved. Well, indeed, grace is a very important message because, as I just quoted there, without grace, we can't be saved. And that grace even teaches us, the Bible says in Titus chapter 2, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we are to live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present age. Many grace teachers don't teach that verse. They skip that one, but that's okay. Did you know that grace teaches you to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts? Not to suffer through it or to pretend that it's all okay, but to deny it? And to live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present age. Did you know that that word soberly there is different than the word that's translated in 1 Peter chapter 5 that says to walk soberly, but that word in Titus chapter 2 that's translated soberly, if you go into any concordance, they won't give you a definition because it's only used once in the New Testament. And they say, we really don't know what it meant. But if you look up ancient Greek and you look up that word there that's translated soberly, it actually means to abstain from wine. Not to abstain from excess of wine, to abstain from wine, period. But that's for free. Anyway, so thank God for grace, and grace is indeed an important message. But if fire brings light, and indeed it does, then how can you properly see the love of God in the Scripture without fire? Or how can you properly see grace in the Scripture without fire? How can you properly see faith in the Scripture without fire? That's why Paul prays for the Ephesian church. He says, I pray to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, that he would grant you a spirit of wisdom and revelation, of insight into mysteries and secrets in the deep and intimate knowledge of God by having the eyes of your heart flooded with light. To be flooded with light. And that's what happens, isn't it? When it's dark outside and you turn that light on, it takes your eyes a minute to adjust. And really, when somebody comes along preaching a message like this, that's why you kind of cringe a little bit, because it's different than what you've heard. The eyes of your spirit are adjusting to this flood of light that has come. It's what happened to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, because that man could quote to you front to back the entire Old Testament from Genesis 1:1 to Malachi 4:13. He could quote the entire thing, but when that light shone from heaven, it was more than he could take in at the moment. Hallelujah. And how did that light shine? Because the one who spoke to him is the one who the prophet Ezekiel said is a fire from the loins up and a fire from the loins down. Now I know that Samuel preached just a few weeks ago on the fire of God. And I hadn't had an opportunity yet to listen to it. Or rather, I should say I didn't take the time to. Please forgive me, Sam. I know he did an amazing job. But the Bible says, such as I have, give I thee. So when Pastor Jeremiah said to share tonight, this is what was on my heart. And I'm not going to take too long here, but I want to share the testimony of when the fire of God got a hold of me. But to continue along the lines that I was just talking about, understand this. John the Baptist said, I indeed baptize with water, but there is coming one after me, whose sandal straps I am not worthy to loose. He indeed will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. Now, many people think that those two are the same thing. Well, I speak in tongues, so I must have the fire of God. No, it doesn't say he will baptize you with Holy Ghost fire. It doesn't say he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost, which is pretty much like fire. It says Holy Ghost and fire. Now, the interesting thing is that there's a marriage between those two. Here we have Pastor Jeremiah and Pastor Julia. The two of them are married. According to the Word of God, they're one flesh. He's got a smile on his face about that. Now, although they are one, because they're married, they're very different, I've found out this week. Very different. And so to say that Pastor Julia would do the same things that Pastor Jeremiah would do, would be mistaken, because they have different characteristics. And although the two of them go together, and you really can't have one without the other, if you were to come up to Pastor Jeremiah after the service and say, listen, I like you, but I really don't like your wife, he would tell you, then you don't like me and you can leave my church. And vice versa, Pastor Julia would tell you, if you don't like my husband, you don't like me, please leave. And then somebody would serve a subpoena later on for a restraining order. But the two of them are different. It's Pastor Jeremiah and Pastor Julia. They're married, but they're different. So understand that The Holy Ghost and fire, the two are not the same, although they often come with one another. Now, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, "This is the sum of all we have said." Now, the writer of Hebrews, who is presumptively Paul, is saying, "This is the sum of the seven chapters that I've written you so far in the book of Hebrews." But understand that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfected, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And so, although Paul might have meant those seven chapters that he had written prior in his letter to the Hebrew church, I believe that the Holy Ghost meant this is the sum of the entire word of God. He said, "This is the sum of all we have said. We have a great high priest." And that had to have been what the Holy Ghost was saying, because Jesus said that the Holy Ghost's job is to exalt him, right? To lift him up. To lift up Jesus, our high priest. "We have a high priest who has passed through the heavens and has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." So when Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended on high, that is when he stepped into his high priestly ministry as mediator between God and man. The Bible says, "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sin, and not only for our sin, but also for the sin of the whole world." So he is our advocate, he's our mediator, he's our high priest, he's the apostle of our confession. He stands in that place for us. The Bible says he ever lives to make intercession for us according to the will of God. And so when Jesus stepped into his high priestly ministry, he then had decisions to make. Now, if you ever notice, when we elect a new president, everybody is paying very close attention to the first decision they make in office, right? I mean, it always makes front page news. First decision of President Obama, blah, blah, blah. I don't know. I don't pay attention to that guy. Whatever it says. And so we understand, even in the natural, that when somebody steps into an office, the first decision they make within that office is very important. Why? Because it sets a precedent for how they will run that office, how they will operate within that office. Now, Jesus, just before his ascension, he says, "Tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power." They ask Jesus in Acts chapter 1, they say, "Lord, will you now restore the kingdom of Israel?" He says, "It's not for you to know the times and seasons which the Father has set in place. But you will receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And then you will be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and under the uttermost parts of the earth." So here it is. Jesus has already died on the cross, raised from the dead. And now he's ascended on high, and every requirement for salvation was fulfilled. But Jesus didn't say, "Go," yet. He said, "Wait for the Holy Ghost." And Jesus told us in John 16 that he would pray the Father and he would send us another comforter. Actually, that's John 14. That he would abide with us forever. Hallelujah. So, what were the disciples waiting for? They were waiting for the promise of the Father. They were waiting for the first action of Jesus as our new high priest. Once he stepped into that ministry, the old priesthood, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 8, was done away with. And he's standing in this new priesthood, and his first decision was to send the Holy Ghost. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, and they were all assembled together in one place and in one accord, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the place where they were assembled together, and there fell upon each of them cloven tongues like as of fire. Glory to God. So notice that Jesus' first decision as high priest, which is the most important decision because, as I said, it sets a precedent for that office, was to send the Holy Ghost and fire. Now, I want to tell you tonight that the fire of God is not excitement. It's not zeal. People think that if they scream into a mic, they have the fire of God. People think that if they run around the room, they have the fire of God. People think that if they yell at other people and tell them they're going to hell, that they have the fire of God. People think that if they're bold, they're going to they have the fire of God. But those things alone cannot bear the weight of what the fire of God really means. Indeed, if you have the fire of God, you will be zealous. If you have the fire of God, you will be bold. If you have the fire of God, you will have a passion to preach. But those things alone are only characteristics of someone who has the fire. The fire is not a characteristic. The fire is an endowment from heaven, and it is a literal fire because you can feel it. It is tangible when it comes on your physical body, and it is hot, isn't it, Bill, when it touches you? Glory to God. John G. Lake called them the lightning powers of God. Smith Wigglesworth, in his very last prophecy, just before he went home to be with the Lord, he was at Amy Semple McPherson's church, and he had been fasting for 2 weeks. And he stood behind the pulpit at Angelus Temple, and he said, "Before I deliver to you the word of the Lord, I must tell you that it seems to me that there is a liquid fire that has consumed my body for the last 24 hours. And it is only by the grace of God that I am able to stand here before you and speak." So I just want to give my testimony about when the fire of God hit me. I grew up in a Christian home, Christian parents. My mom had been saved about a year before I was born, and she got radically saved. I feel the anointing right now. She got radically saved. And so when she found out what she was pregnant with me, I mean, she made sure that no matter what, I was going to fulfill the call of God in my life. She used to put headphones on her pregnant belly and play tapes of Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland. She used to lay hands on her stomach and pray for hours in the Holy Ghost. And when I was born, nothing changed. I like to say that when I was growing up, I woke up in the morning one of three ways. I either woke up in the morning hearing my mom praying for me in the living room, or I would wake up in the morning with my mom coming into my room, laying hands on me. And, you know, I'd turn over in my bed and she'd roll me back over and keep praying. She didn't care. Or I'd wake up to my mom singing off key in the living room worship songs. That'll wake you up fast. She didn't care either. She knew she was off key. She could care less. But of course, when the power of God's hitting you, it's hard to sound good anyway, right? You know? And so I grew up with the presence of God in my home. I knew who God was from a distance. Tonight, I met Elizabeth for the first time. And she seems like a wonderful person. And I had heard a million things about her because Sam has come to visit several times and he spent a lot of time with you guys. And of course, I was friends with Pastor Jeremiah in school. And so obviously he would know a lot about you. And so I heard a lot about Elizabeth, but I don't know Elizabeth. I know about her. And so this God that my mother worshipped, I knew a lot about him. And I even got saved when I was 4 years old. But it's one thing to worship someone else's God. It's another thing to worship him as your God. And Christianity is the only faith, the only religion in the world, if you will, where you don't just get grandfathered in because somebody else in your family was that. That you can go to church every Sunday from the moment you're born until you die at 90 years old and go straight to hell because you refused to give your life to him, thinking that you were just fine sitting in a pew. That there has to be that moment where you say, "You are my God, and my life is yours." And he demands it of us. The Bible says that our times of ignorance God had once overlooked, but now he commands that all men everywhere repent. So I grew up in a home where the presence of God was prominent. But as I got older, I started getting away from the things of God. I got to high school. I started worrying about what people thought about me. You know, did I look cool? Did that girl think I was cute? You know, can I do more push-ups than the guy next to me on the football team? Whatever. And so being a Christian wasn't cool. Obviously, it never is. You're a freak if you're a Christian. There's a reason the Bible calls us peculiar. Hallelujah. I mean, Who acts like that, Miss Patricia? Come on. You got to be dignified, please. There was children here last night, please. So I didn't want to be labeled as that, right? And so in high school, I started worrying about what everybody thought about me. And the time came, I graduated high school. And my parents moved to Florida. But I stayed in California, and I was living with a friend of mine. I was working three jobs, but I had a lot of time on my hands nonetheless, even though I was working three jobs. And so I was making a lot of money. And the house I was living in rent-free. And the truck I was driving, somebody had given to me. So I wasn't paying a truck payment. I wasn't paying, you know, rent. The only thing I think I paid was a phone bill. So I had a lot of money and a lot of time on my hands, and I was young. And anybody here who's not young anymore realizes that that's a terrible combination. A lot of money, a lot of time on your hands, and young. And I proved that theory, that it's a terrible combination. I found myself starting getting involved in things that I had no business getting involved in. Now, by the grace of God, I've never smoked anything in my life, and I've only drank once. You and I have that in common, only once, praise God. She said that earlier this week. I was high-fiving the only once, not the fact that we did it, so let's just make that clear. I never got involved in those things to the point where they would ruin my life. But one thing I did get involved with is women. And I found myself doing things that I never thought that I would do. No reason to get graphic tonight. I'm sure you get the picture. But very quickly, I found myself so far away from the God that I knew as a child, the God that my mother served. But because I was forced to go to church every service growing up, it was just natural for me to continue to do so even when I was backslidden. I mean, my body wouldn't let me sleep past 8:30 on Sunday mornings. It just knew it was time to get up. It was annoying. So I couldn't miss church even if I wanted to. And on Wednesday night, I would still go to youth group because there were some cute girls. And so one night on a Wednesday night youth service, I was standing in the back and worship was being played. And I didn't feel the anointing. I didn't feel the presence of God. I felt nothing. In fact, I was standing there with my hands in my pockets. And for no particular reason, to this day, can I even describe to you, I fell on my knees and I lifted my hands and I said, God, close every door that is not of you and illuminate the door you would have me to walk through. And then I got up off the floor. Revival didn't break out. I didn't start shaking and weeping. I just put my hands back in my pockets. I can't remember anything else from that night. I have no idea what my pastor preached. I have no idea who was in that service with me. Probably couldn't name to you half of those people. But something happened. Within 2 weeks, I was fired from all three jobs. Now, I don't mean because I was lazy and wasn't working well, because out of those two jobs, I had gotten what was the equivalent of the employee of the month. So I was a good employee. For no reason, I got fired from all three of those jobs. And I got kicked out of the house that I was living in, and I had nowhere to go. And I called my mom. Thankfully, I had a friend in youth group whose mom let me stay at their house for a week. But she yelled at him every day, saying, get him out of here. He doesn't need to stay any longer, you know. We don't have enough money to feed him. So, and I was too young and stupid to save with my three jobs. I just blew it all, you know. So I called my mom. I said, Mom, I don't know what to do. She says, well, there's a Bible school here in Tampa. I said, well, I guess I have to go because I have no other choice. Send me the application. She said, I already filled out the application. School starts on Wednesday. So within 2 weeks, my entire life that I knew fell apart, and I'm flying across country to Tampa, Florida, and I get off the plane and begin to sweat immediately because that place is so humid, it's ridiculous. You think this is bad. This is not Tampa. If you're not sure what you should be thankful for tonight, be thankful you are not in Tampa, Florida. And I come into Bible school on a Wednesday morning, and I've got a wrinkled button shirt on, baggy jeans with ripped edges on the hem, and flip-flops, and I hear a name, Michael Weber. And I turn around, and there's Miss Patricia. And she says, you can't wear that. So that was my first dress code violation there. And during orientation, I remember sitting in the RBI room, the side room in the sanctuary that's not there any longer. Let's take a moment of silence. No. I remember thinking that every person in that room must be just as big of a hypocrite as I am. They're all walking around smiling, saying glory to God, hallelujah. Nothing is impossible with God. I'm believing with you for your rent money. And I'm sitting in the back and I'm like, these people are just as much of a hypocrite as I am. And I had this mentality that, okay, God, I flew across the country for you. What are you going to do for me? And I got to be honest with you, that's not an attitude God responds to. Or if he does, it's not very good. Be like Job. I have heard of you with the hearing of mine ears, but now mine eyes have seen you. That wasn't a good one. That wasn't the kind of encounter we want you to have tonight. We don't want you to have a Job encounter. We want you to have a Moses encounter, a Paul encounter, you know. But if you need a Job encounter, I mean, whatever it takes. And so, for several weeks, I'm judging these people. They're all around me. But there are certain people that were in school that I noticed they were just a little bit different than everyone else. Did you know not everybody in Bible school is seeking God with all their heart? But the ones that are, it's noticeable, isn't it? And I'm honored to share this story tonight because two of those people are here tonight. Yana and Sam. They were among a group of people. I saw something different on their life. They had a joy that I didn't have. They had a peace that I didn't have. They had this confidence in God I didn't have. They would say things that would normally sound like cliche Christian sayings, like, with God, nothing is impossible. But when they said it with conviction. And that caught my attention. Now, I'm a very analytical person. And so I started doing a little detective work. Because I decided there's no way these people can be real people. You know what I mean? Extra spiritual freaks that I don't want to be like. So believe it or not, Sam, we're only friends because I was trying to get in to see what you're really like. And when I got close to these people, I found out they're real people. They enjoy sushi just like I do. They use the restroom just like I do. But they had this intimacy with God. And although intimacy is about having a one-on-one relationship, there was nothing private about it. Because it emanated off of them. It was very evident that they had met God. And I was sitting on a Wednesday morning in class, the second class, Christ the Healer. And the dean of the Bible school, Pastor Todd, was teaching. And as he was teaching, the fire of God began to fall. And for some reason, there were a few second years in my classroom. And the fire of God fell on one girl, who I now know to be Jarity. And she was in the back of the room, and she was shaking. Pastor Todd says, come here, Jarity. So a few guys help her forward, and she's shaking uncontrollably, and she's laughing uncontrollably, and tears are running down her face, and snot's running down her face, you know. And Pastor Todd turns her around, very similar to what Sam was doing last night with particular people. And he said something that I'll never forget. He said, this is the fire of God. And if you don't have it, you need it. That got my attention. Now, it was a Wednesday, and so there were Wednesday night services. And if you were a student and you didn't have a job, you weren't working, you were required to be in service on Wednesday night. And so I would reluctantly go to every service. And there I was sitting in a Wednesday night service, and it was one of the rare services that Pastor David would preach on a Wednesday night. And as he was preaching that night, the fire of God began to fall again. And this time, Pastor David called out someone who we now know to be Tara Spiker. And he turned her around in front of everyone, and he said the same thing. He said, this is the fire of God. And if you don't have it, you need it. I thought it was so interesting that he said that because he wasn't in the room when Pastor Todd said that earlier in the day. Thursday morning rolls around and we're in Tabernacle of Moses with Pastor Allen, which should be the most boring class there is, but nothing's boring with Pastor Allen. And the fire of God begins to fall again. And he calls out who we now know to be Pastor Daniel McGee. Pastor Daniel's getting touched, and Pastor Allen says, "This is the fire of God. Do you remember?" And he said, "If you don't have it, you need it." Well, I'm pretty dense, but thank God it only took 3 times. Because when I saw that, I said, "I don't have that, but I need it." So that day I went home, and I went to the room that was the most separated room in our house, my parents and I still lived with my parents. And I went into the back room where I had this black stereo. That stereo became the bane of Sam's existence when he was my roommate, because we played music all the time and it bugged him. And I played the only Christian album I had, which was Hillsong United, United We Stand. And I looked on the back of the album cover, and on the back it said that there was a song on it called Fire Fall Down. And I said, "Perfect." So I turned on that song, and I laid on my face, and I began to say, "God, I want your fire. God, I need your fire. God, I have to have your fire." The duration of that song is about 10 minutes. So as that song faded away, the next song began to stop, began to start. I looked up, and there was no fire. Somebody says, "What'd you do?" I went in the kitchen, and I made myself lunch. But the next day, I went into the back room, and I turned that song on again, and this time I put it on repeat, and I laid on my face, and I said, "God, I want your fire. God, I need your fire. God, I have to have your fire. God, give me your fire." I mean, I asked him every way I knew how. If I knew how to speak another language, I would have. I'm a little jealous of Yana because she speaks like 8 languages. I would have asked him in those languages if I could have. This time I was there for about 15 minutes. After that, I looked up. There's no fire. Somebody says, "What'd you do this time?" Well, I went in the kitchen and I made myself lunch. But every day for the next 2 months, without fail, I would go in that back room. I would put on that song on repeat, and I would lay on my face, and I would say, "God, I want your fire. God, I need your fire. God, I have to have your fire." And it got to the point where there were some days that I was laying on my face for an hour, for 2 hours. And that was the only thing I was praying for 2 months. I wasn't praying for a great awakening because I wasn't awakened. I wasn't praying for souls because I knew I was useless without that fire. All I would pray for was the fire of God. Somebody says, "Well, if you would have prayed differently, you probably would have got the fire sooner." Maybe, but I didn't know how else to pray. All I knew how to do was to cry out from the depths of me. And as you're sitting in these pews tonight, I ask you, as the word of God goes forth, to examine yourself. Are you really on fire? Are you really ignited? I'm not asking if you've been touched by fire, because I could take a lighter right now and I could hold it to the edge of this pulpit for just a few seconds. And if I remove that flame and touch where the flame was put on this pulpit, it'll be hot for a moment. But in just a few minutes, it'll cool down. Or I could hold that flame to this pulpit for long enough that this pulpit itself catches fire. And it now becomes a source of the flame. So I'm not asking if you've been touched by fire. I'm asking if you've been ignited. January 2009, winter worship camp meeting. I had the privilege of being asked to be one of Pastor Rodney's armor bearers. I have no idea why they asked me, but I was very thankful. And that week, up to that point, I should say, I had not once felt the anointing. I mean nothing. I mean, I'd be sitting in services, the person to my right's getting touched, the person to my left's getting touched, the person in front of me, the person behind me, and I'm like, Lord, you missed a spot, you know. Isn't it amazing that the power of God can be sweeping through the place? Imagine us all be standing on our feet right now and a wind of God just blow through this place and you're the only one standing. I mean, you might just fall down so you don't look like you're not hungry, you know. Oh. I mean, I was like the only one not getting touched. I'd answer every altar call, everybody around me snotting and going through boxes of tissue, and I'm like this. You know, lift your hands higher. You know. A winter worship camp meeting, 2009. I'm in the Tuesday morning service. And like I said, up to this point, I had felt nothing. But during worship on the Tuesday morning service, I had my hands lifted, which was new for me. And I felt something come over the top of me. And as I did, I just began to cry. Just one tear. One single tear right here. And I was so excited. Because it was the first time I had felt anything. I mean, goosebumps, anything. And I know we don't go by feeling, but when everybody else around you can't stand up for 3 hours, I mean, you kind of start to wonder. Tuesday night service, again, during worship, I got my hands lifted. And again, I feel it come over the top of me. And again, just one tear. Wednesday morning, I feel it coming over me again. Just one tear. This time it's on the other side. Wednesday night, I feel it come over me again. Just one tear. But I kept pressing in. And I want you to understand tonight that we cannot stop pressing in until we have received that which we have asked for. It wouldn't have been enough for blind Bartimaeus to just have one eye opened. It wouldn't have been enough for that one leper to only be cleansed. He had to be made whole. It wouldn't have been enough for the woman with the issue of blood to just be cured of her incurable disease. But the Bible says she was restored. And so I knew that although I was feeling the anointing and it was wonderful, it was not what I was asking for. You cannot stop pressing in until you've received that which you have asked for. So I kept pressing in. Thursday night, I felt the anointing. I think this time I had two tears. Friday morning was even better than that. Friday night was even better than that. Saturday morning was even better. Now, Saturday night, January 10th, 2009. I'm standing on the front row. The Cedars asked me to fill Pastor Adonica's seat. And so I'm standing there, and I'm so excited because I had felt the anointing all week, and I have my hands lifted, and the first song goes by, and I felt nothing. That's okay. Second song goes by, I felt nothing. That's all right. Third song goes by, nothing. Fourth song goes by, nothing. Fifth song goes by, and for those of you at the river, you understand five songs, yeah. Nothing. Sixth song goes by, nothing. Seventh song goes by, and I hadn't felt a thing. Now I'm frustrated. And I left the front row. And for those of you who have been at the river and understand seating, you know that you don't leave the front row until you're asked to. But I did it anyway. I was frustrated, and I left the front row. My plan was to go into my car and pretend that I was getting something. And when I got to my car, God and I were going to have a talk. But I was so frustrated that I couldn't wait till I got to my car. So I'm walking through the parking lot. And as I'm walking through the parking lot, I say, God, I don't know what's happening. People in the parking lot think I'm crazy. I said, I don't know if I've sinned. I don't know if I've offended you. I don't know what's wrong. But God, I am not leaving this church tonight until I have your fire. I went back into the sanctuary. That front row seat had been filled. If this were the sanctuary here at the river, we have three sections. That would be the pulpit. We got one here, and one here. I was sitting in the fifth row back, five seats in. I remember it like it was yesterday. Nathan Finney to my left, Lauren Price to my right, for those of you who know who that is. Pastor Rodney comes out worship has ended and he begins to talk about the prodigal son. And as he's talking about it, the power of God is falling and he's laying hands on people and he says, "You don't have to wait till the end of service to get touched." That just irritated me. Finally, we sit down and that particular camp meeting pastor was preaching on how to hear the voice of God. In this particular service, he was talking about prophecy and dreams. Pastor Rodney begins to preach. 1 hour goes by, I felt nothing. 2 hours go by, I felt nothing. 3 hours go by, I felt nothing. About 3.5 hours into the service, the anointing begins to move. And Pastor Rodney begins to prophesy, and this is what he says. He says, "I see it clearly now. I see it clearly now. The anointing will increase now in this time to the point where miracles in the service will begin to pop like popcorn. People coming into the service will be healed just sitting in their seat. People will stand up and say, 'I can see, I can see.' They'll yell out, 'The tumor is gone, the tumor is gone.' Demons will come out of people just in the service because of the divine atmosphere of heaven." And as he was prophesying, I'm just telling you what happened. I felt in my right hand, particularly in my pinky finger and my ring finger, it was like a tingling, kind of like when you lay on your arm too long and it goes numb. But it began to intensify. And as it intensified, it began to spread through my whole hand. And it was like it was moving. It was like it was oscillating, if you will. I don't know why. As it began to move, it began to spread up my right arm. And as it was, I felt it in my left hand begin to start. It began to move up my left arm, all the while intensifying. At this point, I don't know what's happening. I knew I'd asked for fire, but sometimes you have no idea what you've asked for. As it's moving up my arms, I feel it start in my feet. I feel it begin to move up my legs. And as it's moving up my legs, I feel it stirring right here. And I feel it begin to spread through my chest. As it's spreading through my chest, I feel it start on my lips. And then begin to spread through my entire face. Before I knew it, my entire body was engulfed in this sensation. It was so intense that my hands were clamped shut. And if I were to try to open them, it would be like if you wrapped 1,000 rubber bands around my hand. I would try to open them and they'd snap back shut. And it was so intense that my body was bent over in the chair and I couldn't sit straight up. And as Pastor Rodney is prophesying, I hear him say, "Come here, my friend." No one had to tell me. I knew it was me. But I couldn't get out of my seat. And Pastor Jeremiah actually happened to be one of the ushers that got me out of my seat that night. I have it on DVD. And they brought me forward. And Pastor Rodney says, "The anointing is all over these hands." He says, "How old are you?" I said, 19. He said, 19. He said, "Now some of you are wondering, why do his hands look like that? Well, if you felt what he was feeling, your hands would also be like that. It's just a manifestation of the anointing." And then he said, "Now hear what the Spirit of God has to say." He said, "The anointing that I place upon you this night will carry you through your life and through your ministry. Do not be discouraged, for I have let you taste of the anointing tonight. But you shall train and study and train and study before this anointing manifests. And you shall lay hands on the sick, and out of your mouth the word of the Lord shall flow like a river. And if you will keep yourself clean and pure and do not soil yourself with the dirtiness of the world and sin, if you keep yourself clean and pure, I will raise you up. And I will use you in a mighty way, saith God."
And when God is in a place so tangibly, I mean, no one No one can argue that God is here. Nobody. And if every church that's called a church, that's called Christian, that if every church had this presence, every time the people of God just came together just to worship Him, just to be with Him, then it should never be necessary to talk about giving. It shouldn't even be necessary. It shouldn't even be needed to say anything about an offering. It should. It shouldn't even be need to be taught and explained why we give anything to the Lord. Because of this, because He's here, without us having to work for it or earn it or deserve it. We can't buy it. No money in the world can buy it. There's nothing that compares, comes close. And it's not God who needs our money, but it's us who need to give. It's us who need to give. The Word of God says that wherever the Word of God is preached, that there should be a mention about a specific woman that did this very specific, very precious thing to Jesus. In Mark 14 from verse 3, it says, "And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table," this is Jesus, "as Jesus sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, 'Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor.' And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said," and this is really what matters, is what Jesus said. What He's saying today, what He's saying to you, what He will always say until He comes back. "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. She has done a good work for me." I don't know about you, but that's all I want to do. A good work for Jesus. Because He loved me so much and He loves you so much. And when that work is real to you, and when that Jesus is real to you, even though He's not here in His physical body, He is here. He is here. And it doesn't matter what people are teaching about poverty and prosperity and whatever you heard people say and whatever you heard on television. Nothing matters except what is a good work unto Jesus. And if it was good when He was on this planet for this woman to pour out a year's wages. I don't know how much you're making in a year, but it's a lot of money. And if you have never given a year's wages unto Jesus, that should be your goal, because it is a good work unto Him. It was good then, and it's still good today. It's still good today. The money doesn't mean anything to Him, but the fact that you put your heart into giving something significant, to have a goal, to pour something on the feet of Jesus, it is good. No matter what people think, no matter what they say, it is good to give unto Jesus. And this was material things. This was something material. It wasn't a song. It wasn't something nice she said. This was money. This was a year's wages. And Jesus said, she has done a good work to me. And I always knew it was good to give money to the church. It's good to bring 10%. It's good to bring something every single service. But this is a year's wages. She saved that just for the purpose to give it to Jesus. And I know I'm in a room with givers today, especially my precious friends. How do I know they're givers? They give money. Because if you see someone flow in the anointing like that, no one can do that unless they're givers of money. Because the Bible says if God cannot trust you with unrighteous mammon, which is money, he cannot trust you with the true riches, which is the anointing that changes people's lives. And not only do I give money just so that God blesses me back with money, I could care less about it. But I need to see people's lives touched and changed. I just have to. When I see people that are broken, that are bound, that are addicted to drugs, alcohol, that are crippled, that are lame, that are blind, that are sick, only the anointing can set them free. And one way I can get more of the anointing is to give more money to Jesus so he knows he can trust me with that real power. There is a lot of whack prosperity teaching. There is. It's not about driving the nice car. I'm not sowing so I can have a nice car. I'm sowing so that God sees my heart, that I don't care about the money. I don't care about what car is. Of course, I'm thankful. I'm thankful for every little thing that I have. It's not about not being thankful, but it's about your heart not being attached to the stuff that means nothing. But it means everything when we see someone being touched. That's everything. No money can buy that. And that's why we have to understand that the more money we bring to the Lord, the more he can use us in this world. And that is for every single person. Because that's why I said, you know, like we were talking about having these kind of conferences and coming together. And in my heart, I was thinking, really, can that really happen? Not because I didn't have faith, but I didn't think that I was one of those people God could trust with that crazy power to lay hands on someone and they get healed. Because you need to have godly character to do that. Because it's so easy to get prideful and think, you know, you're doing it. And you've done something to deserve that power. And we always have to remind ourselves that it is God alone. God's work. God's grace. His love. And his fire that cleans us out from all the junk that is inside of us. But if you're still holding on to what's in your pocket, You can never experience the things that we talk about. It's that closely attached. And it's not because we need your money. I don't need anybody's money. But I want people to be set free from mammon, that power that money has over people. And the more you want the Lord to use you to reach souls, to reach people, to be useful in his kingdom, the more he can increase that power in your life. And we have to get out of this thinking of, you know, I need to sow because I need financial breakthrough. And in the Western world, you know, even if you don't have a job, you still get welfare. You're still not starving. I mean, it might not be much, but you don't have to starve. You don't have to live under a bridge. So really, there's nothing to really worry about. But we have to get out of that mindset of just having enough for ourselves or having, you know, okay money and, you know, having a decent tithe to give our church to come to that level of You know, I need to be able to have millions going through my hands and the Lord being able to trust me with that to build churches. You know, because God doesn't need your money, but the church does. You know, I heard the roof in here is terrible and to fix it is more than to buy the building, you know. But if you love the Lord and you love His church, why not be the one breaking that alabaster box over the feet of Jesus, who died for His church, by the way. So whatever you put to the church, that's what you're pouring out on the feet of Jesus. It goes straight to Him. It goes straight to Him. I mean, and naturally you think, well, that's just the roof. That's just, you know, an air conditioning system. It's a need. You know. Those are things, you know, you might not think, wow, those are, you know, that's powerful. If I could do that, you know, buy an air conditioning system for the church. But that's something when you do that unto Jesus, it blesses Him. It's a good deed unto Jesus. It should never be necessary of anyone to ask or say. There shouldn't be fundraisers in the church. There shouldn't be these measuring bars. You know, oh, we raised 500,000, we still need 1.5 million. Those things should not be necessary to show people. It should not be necessary. But people are still so caught up in, oh, is the Lord really calling me to do that? Of course He is. The question is not really me. No, the question is, why not? Why not? You know, a friend of ours who was in Bible school with us, he needed a car. And he was asking the Lord, believing Him for $10,000. And then he went to Finland, and those pastors were believing God for a car. And they have 3 children, so they kind of needed it more than him because he's single and he's young, you know? I mean, somebody with kids has a greater need. So he saw a greater need. And he said to the Lord, he said, Lord, you know, I need 10,000, but you know what? If you give me 10,000, I'll give it to them first. And the 10,000 came very fast. And he gave it to them. And he just posted on Facebook, I think today or yesterday, that he got blessed with the car. And it's a Mustang. I mean, that's what I want. You know, I've been really thinking about if I ever stay in a country for more than a year, you know, when I actually need a car, a Mustang would be nice. You know, not that I'm attached to it. I've given a car away before. God blessed me with the BMW when I lived in Norway for 2 years. And I was at a conference, and a wonderful woman of God preached on the alabaster box. That scripture. And you know, I've given my alabaster box, something that's very precious to you. That when you give that, you really felt that you gave that. I've done it before, you know. Just because you've done it once doesn't mean you can do it again. Actually, you should do it as often as you can before you see Jesus. And so I had about $20 cash, and I didn't really have much in the bank until my next paycheck, which we don't have checks in Europe, we just get it in our account, my salary. So I said to the Lord, okay, Lord, I'm going to give this. And actually it was 2 days later when she preached on the alabaster box, because I just gave that. 2 days later she preached on the alabaster box, and someone came to me and said, you know, I just felt led to give that to you. And it was 10 times more. It was 200. You know, that scripture actually is true. God gives you tenfold, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. I mean, it all happens. And so I didn't count it, you know. I just took it and put it in my pocket. And that's when she preached on alabaster box. And I'm like, Lord, this is not even my alabaster box, but this is all I have. And I know it's not going to buy me a car. And that's what I needed at that point. So when the offering bucket came by, I just quickly looked how much it was. It was 200. And for me at that time, you know, I just started working. I never really had a salary before. So 200 is a good amount of money. And I put it in the offering. And I specifically said to the Lord, that's a seed toward my car. And the Lord loves it when we are specific. He loves it. That's faith. He loves faith. The Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please him. And faith is not just for healing, you know. It's for anything, anything. You believe that God is a good God and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. God loves that. He loves that. When I found that out, I was like, wow, really? God likes it when I ask him for stuff? That's awesome. I had revelation. You can ask my friends. Anytime I believe God for something in Bible school, I had it. You know, I mean, even things I didn't need, you know, I wanted to go skydiving, $120. I had it. I didn't have it when they asked me if I want to go. I'm like, yep, I'm going to have it next week. I remember when Brian asked me to come to upstate the first time in spring break. And I said, yeah, I'm coming. I'll have the money for the flight next week. I said it. And I got it. And he's like, oh, my parents already took care of the flight. So I had more than enough now. You know, it's like, oh. So God, you know, he's not limited. And so the next day someone came to me, actually the pastor of the church, and he said, the Lord told me to give you my car, but first I have to take it somewhere. You'll get it next week and I'll give you the keys. And I was like, what? And he just walks off and I'm like, I just got a car. I never pay attention to what cars people drive, really. I have no clue. So I didn't even know what kind of car I got. But I was kind of like walking around like, and I didn't even notice that tears were coming down my face. And I walk into the production room because I was actually on camera that day. I was working camera in the church. And I walk into the control room and someone looked at me and they're like, are you okay? I was like, yeah, I just got a car. And they're like, what? Whose car? I'm like, Pastor Jan's car. And they're like, oh, you got his BMW? I was like, it's a BMW? Yeah, that one. You know, and I never thought I would like red leather seats, but I like them a lot. You know, God knows. He loves his children. When I was in Amsterdam, my friends were literally building a church. They got a place and they had to renovate it. And they had to believe God for $50,000 total. And the Lord did miracle after miracle after miracle for them of supernatural provision. But I was with them all the time and I knew, you know, the money didn't come in at once. Every single time they got a bill, the money came. And they didn't tell me about their bills. They didn't say anything. I didn't know how much they had in the bank. I just knew, hey, here's the pulpit, here's this, here's that, here's the carpets. I just saw it all coming in. So I have no idea what need they have. But I just made up in my mind. God didn't speak to me. He didn't say anything to me. I made a decision. I said, God, I want to be part of building this church. I want to be part. So I said, God, whatever amount of money is coming to me, to my ministry, I'm going to sow that back 100% to Pastors Ben and Jackie and to the church building. I'm telling you, if you pray for someone else to be blessed, the money comes super fast. It's amazing. You know, sometimes we have to wait until last minute, but when you pray for someone else, it's just boom, there, you know. And you know, the Bible says it's more blessed to give than to receive. It really is. I mean, I didn't have a job in Bible school because I was not legally allowed to work with my visa in the States. So it's not that I was lazy, you know. I was in the church all day, every day, full time because that was my job. I couldn't work legally. And so I had to believe God for literally everything. When I needed shampoo, I had to pray, you know. And I wasn't walking around telling people about that. But every time, I would just get blessed randomly with shampoo. I mean, that's just random. But all this, you know, like, I just want to give that to you. God just knows these things. He knows. If you're a giver, he knows what you need. And it is so fun to give. I had to learn to receive for 3 years. actually two, because God like totally blessed me my internship and I had money that I was not supposed to have. Which that's, you know, the Bible says you do good. You don't cease to do good. You don't get discouraged to do good because there will be a harvest in due time. In due time. Sometimes, you know, you keep sowing, but you don't see the hundredfold return. You just see, like, your needs getting met. But then, when you really need something, suddenly, boom, it's there. Because you didn't stop doing the right thing, which is blessing Jesus, blessing people. It's always the right thing to do. And then you'll always have it in time. So I didn't have a lot to give in Bible school. I mean, so many times I emptied my wallet and it was literally just some coins and a few dollar bills and it's all I had. I can't count how many times I gave all I had because it was $2 or $5 or $20 and it was all I had. You know, and it's much easier really to give $5 when it's all you have or to give $3,000 when it's all you have. But why in our natural mind is it easier to give the last $3 or the last $3,000 you have? It's the same God that provides and comes through for you if you give $3 or if you give $3,000. It's the same. It's the same, but for some reason we have to go to that process of trusting God with the 50, trusting Him with the 100, trusting Him with the 1,000, you know? Because our natural mind just is this blockage, you know, it's just this stupid hindrance to understanding that if God can bless you when you have $5 left or when you empty your bank account, when you have $5,000 in there, the same God's going to come through and pay your bills and get you a new car and get you a new house and get you a new wardrobe and whatever it is. It's the same source.